Good morning. This morning we're going to take a sidestep away from our study in the book of Ephesians, and we are going to look at one of the first examples of defiances recorded in Scripture. And I don't mean Satan, who thought himself equal to God, nor do I mean Eve, who was beguiled by Satan, nor do I mean Adam, who just couldn't keep his mouth shut. We are going to look at the account of Cain and Abel. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3. Again, that's Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 3. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.' Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?' The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is more than I can bear.'" Join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, Lord. We just ask that you speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, at first glance, this account of Cain and Abel appears to be very subjective from God's point of view. I mean, here you have two brothers who both worked hard at what they did and were bringing the first fruits of their respective crops to God as a sacrifice. And for some reason, God accepts Abel's gift but rejects Cain's. As a teenager, I used to use that argument to justify my stance for atheism. After all, how could a loving, just God accept one and not the other? I mean, what's wrong with offering fruits and veggies to God? After all, when we say grace, we don't ask God to bless the roast and trash the veggies. But then again, it may depend on what veggie you're having. But I had that type of conversation with many Christian adults. And the sad thing was, not one of them could give me an answer other than the typical cliches of, "Well, he's God and he can do what he pleases. I wish somebody knew the truth, because maybe my commitment to Christ would have started sooner." But see, we just can't look at the surface of this account. If we do, we'll miss some very important messages. So first, let's look at God's judgment. Was it fair? Let's say you're a parent and you have two young children. And let's say that they are twins and that they really haven't been around you long enough to know your likes and dislikes when it comes to desserts. Now it's your birthday and in walks Johnny with his gift. And he hands you a chocolate cream pie. Oh, say about 8 to 10 inches round, and say about 6 inches thick. I mean, this is a mountain of sin on a plate. And your old eyes light up, and your mouth begins to water, and you just can't wait to dive into this pie. So you take that gift, and you give Johnny a big hug, and put that pie where no one else is going to get their hands on it. But then in walks Joey, and he hands you a half gallon of grape nut ice cream. Now, I don't know about you, but I made the mistake of buying that stuff once, and I dare say wallpaper paste would have been better. But now, what should a sensitive, loving parent do? Well, he should accept that gift with as much love and joy as he did the first one, because without foreknowledge, there can be no judgment. If there was no foreknowledge of what God expected in a sacrifice, he could not have judged Cain's offering any more than we could judge Joey's gift. Otherwise, it would be an arbitrary decision for God to say, "Abel, you're righteous, Cain, you're not, because I like sheep and I can't stand grapefruits." There had to be foreknowledge of a proper order of coming before God. Verse 3 says, "In the course of time." In the Hebrew, it literally reads, "at the end of days." In other words, at the end of a certain prescribed time, it was time for a sacrifice. And notice Cain and Abel came together. Therefore, not just a time, but a place must have been established. Maybe it was an altar. But there was some place to meet for the purpose of worshiping God. Also, they were both bringing sacrifices, so the way to worship God must have been established. Hebrews 11:14 says, Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. But where does faith come from? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. So in order to offer a sacrifice by faith means that God had to have told them exactly what he expected. They had to have all the information needed. In other words, they had foreknowledge, which means that God's judgment was fair. So the problem was not in the judgment. And if it wasn't, it must have been with the sacrifice, because that seems to be where the difference lies. But again, what's wrong with bringing fruits and veggies? And yet, if the difference was in the sacrifice, then the first thing we need to understand is the purpose of a sacrifice. Now, I think we all know that the sacrifice was for the atonement of sins, and that there's only one type of sacrifice acceptable to God, only one type that can serve that purpose, and that is the shedding of blood. That is the only thing that provides the atonement for sin. Genesis 3:21 says, The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This seems to show us four things. First off, sinners need to be covered. Second, the covering couldn't be humanly manufactured. Remember, Adam and Eve were running around looking for designer fig leaves, and all they could find was that Walmart stuff. But God said, no, I will design the covering, and that's number three. Number four, the covering was obtained by the shedding of blood, the death of an animal. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Cain and Abel were both sinners, just as we are. The only difference was Abel obeyed God, and Cain looked at God and said, no, I'm going to do it my way. Cain was approaching God by his own works. He knew exactly what God wanted, but he was going to do it his way. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12 says, For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So in reality, we shouldn't feel sorry for Cain, for this was a matter of willful sin. Cain's the type who'd say, Oh yes, I believe in God, which is what most people will tell you. But obey God? Nah, no need to. Redemption by blood? Nah, just as long as you live a good life. After all, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. And yes, God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves by rejecting his Son. See, it's not how good we are that gets us saved. It's that we come to God on his terms, and that's all he asks. And his terms are not that hard to obey. To stretch a point, we could say that Cain could have been the father of all false religions, because a false religion attempts to come to God by some other way than what God has prescribed. Proverbs 16:25 says, There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In Genesis chapter 4, the way to the cross is firmly established. Abel's lamb was one lamb for one man. The Passover was one lamb for one family. The Day of Atonement was one lamb for one nation. Calvary was one lamb for the whole world. Now, you could say, but what about God's grace and mercy? Well, he did give Cain a second chance. Look at what he says in verse 7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, come back and do it right and everything will be fine. And as any good father would do, he gives Cain a warning. He says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. But again, Cain rejects God's offer, falls prey to sin, kills his brother, and from there Cain's life begins a fast downhill spiral as he lies and denies. God says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Now, Cain has two choices. He can tell the truth, or he can continue in his defiance. And what does he choose? Well, verse 9, Cain states, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's your basic, hey man, beats me. Get off my case. I'm not this guy's shadow. He's copying an attitude of defiance. There is no repentance. There is no sorrow. Yes, he's remorseful, but that's only because he got caught. But repentant, he was not. What a tangle web we weave when first we seek to deceive. And that's just what liars do. And if you remember from last week, once you lie, you have to keep lying. Cain refuses to acknowledge the holiness and righteousness of God, at which point Cain is accused, convicted, and sentenced for the murder of his brother. And Cain's response to his punishment is a classic, and it's been used throughout the ages. He says in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's like the kid who kills his parents, then pleads mercy on the court because he's an orphan. He only pities himself. I wonder, as we sit in our padded seats, how many of us have said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." How often do we pity ourselves and blame God when in reality all we need to do is to obey? See, much of our own suffering comes from the fact that we try to do things our own way. Like Cain, we try to come to God by our own works, thus basing our salvation on our righteousness and how we think we can get our way into heaven. We do not come by the way that God expects, but not just what does God expect. After all, we aren't under the law anymore. We're supposed to be under grace, and there isn't a sacrificial system anymore to abide by. So how are we supposed to come before God? Well, I think we all know the answer to that, but just in case, it is through Jesus Christ, our sacrificial lamb. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 states, "We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of good works, lest any man should boast." And think of this. Under the Old Testament law, not only was the sacrifice to be without blemish, but so was the priest who offered the sacrifice. So both the offering and the offerer had to be without blemish. Now, Scripture tells us that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who was tempted in all things and yet was without sin. So, the offerer, God himself, and the offering, his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, were both without blemish. Jesus Christ became the final sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me." But think about this. Jesus wasn't just the last sacrificial lamb to be slain. He was also the scapegoat. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, I've read various accounts on how the scapegoat was dealt with on the Day of Atonement. Some claim that he was taken out into the desert and released, not being able to find its way home. But here's a different interpretation as to what happened. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take an unblemished lamb and put some of the blood of a sacrificed lamb on the ear of the scapegoat. They would then drive the lamb out of town along a pathway which led to a cliff. As a scapegoat, the lamb demonstrated the fact that their sins were being taken away. Now, along this path, men were stationed at various points. Once the lamb reached the cliff, it would plunge to its death. The man standing at the cliffside would then yell back, "It is finished!" That phrase would then echo back from man to man along the pathway. "It is finished! It is finished! It is finished!" Until it finally ended with a man standing on the highest hill in Jerusalem who would shout victoriously, "It is finished!" When Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God who was without blemish, the Lamb that John the Baptist proclaimed hung on that cross, he became our scapegoat. And at his appointed time, which was the same exact time that the high priest was to step into the Holy of Holies to begin the sacrificial ceremonies, Jesus lifted his voice and said, "It is finished." And Scriptures say, he then gave up his spirit and died. At that very moment, the veil in the temple that was separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, opening a pathway from man to God through Jesus Christ. There is no more need for a sacrifice, no more need for a human mediator. The sacrificial system that was laid down in the book of Leviticus now finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said the only way to the Father is through the Son. My question for you is this: have you come to the Father through the Son, or are you still trying to get there? by your good works. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father God, I pray that we all understand the sacrifice that you've made for us. And Lord, that we stop trying to come to you by our own works. But Lord, that we come to you based on who you are and what you did for us on that cross. And Lord, that we would accept you if we haven't already as our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.